Good to be here with you today. One of the books that Kim mentioned is Sue Monk Kidd's book, When the Heart Waits. And it just keeps coming back with new covers, but it's been around for a while, since probably the early 90s. But I love that book, and it has a lot of help. It's just a wonderful book for women. It's about her own midlife crisis, but it's about so much more than that. And I think everyone who reads it finds some kind of crisis or storm that they can relate to in that, if not midlife crisis, which I guess most people go through. But she tells a story about one day just realizing that her life just didn't fit who she was and her faith and her understanding of God, and something just needed to change. And so she just took a long walk, and it was February. And on that walk, she thought, she cried, she prayed, she just let it all out. She just knew that she needed to go somewhere. You ever had that feeling? You just need to just go somewhere. You don't know where. It doesn't matter where. And then she saw something that she didn't even know she was looking for. And she took it. And it was a cocoon. And she took the little branch that it was attached to, and she carried it home. And she put it in her study where she could watch it. And she put it on her little African violet, just kind of taped it to the African violet. And she determined that that was the metaphor of her life. Right now, she felt like a cocoon, just shrouded in darkness, confused, not knowing what the next stage of her life would be, what the next season of her life would be like. And so she just kind of stuck it there, hoping that somehow that would speak to her. And so for weeks and months, she reflected on the cocoon and what that was all about. She knew that it was about her own soul that was in a state of change, and that's about all that she knew to do with it. But that guided her study of Scripture and her thinking and her prayer life for a time. I think it's such a helpful thing to have a metaphor of our life, of our soul, and I probably talk about that too much, but I think those metaphors are so important because they help us to see it's not just me. There's something that is rich for me. There's a response and an answer. Well, I saw a cocoon the other day, and I just thought about Sue Monk Kidd and how she came through that and her story. You know, it's the cocoon, it can't be rushed, can it? That butterfly doesn't come out till its season. And on the way here in the parking lot, I found this beautiful little, like a butterfly or a moth, and it was dead. It was just on the pavement, and I picked it up and I put it over there on the table. It's so beautiful. But you can't rush it. It has to come out of that cocoon and the chrysalis when it's ready to come out. And that's a metaphor for our own spiritual lives, is it not? That growth is not going to happen because we force it, because we push it, but it happens in God's time. And we sometimes just have to wait for that growth to happen. Well, this morning I'm here to talk with you about the seasons of a woman's life and how we can watch and wait, dance and grow and emerge the beautiful, colorful, winged butterfly that God created us to be. It starts with the soul. The Greek word for soul is psyche, and it's often symbolized as a butterfly. I once read that Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, you know, the one who studied the stages of grief and death, and just made that her life's vocation, that she did a study that showed that the people who were in concentration camps wrote inscriptions on the walls. They wrote things and they drew pictures. But the butterfly was the most commonly repeated inscription on the walls in those concentration camps. Now, why would that be? Because it's a symbol. It's a powerful symbol of hope, isn't it? Hope that what we can see right now is not what it will always be. Hope that something beautiful will come through this. We're talking about the storms of life and the story that you saw in Rain about the man who's just, you know, he can see ahead, but the child can't see ahead. He doesn't see. That's his world right now. That's all he can see. It's this loud storm and the rain that's uncomfortable. That's all he can see. But with the symbol of hope, the butterfly, we're reminded that it's there. It's coming. Not to worry. And as we approach Easter, we see that symbol of the butterfly all over the place. The symbol of hope. As Christians, our hope is in the resurrection. But that hope is not just about Easter morning. It's about all the many things that spill over because of our belief in Christ and our hope in the resurrection. This morning, the first thing I want to do is share with you a story that for me is about hope. And I tell a lot of the story in the meditations book that's there. And I did the ones for April, so it's kind of convenient that you could start reading tomorrow on those, because tomorrow is April 1st. It was in 1994, and Dale and I had two children, Hannah and Sarah, who were 2 and 4 years old. It was Palm Sunday weekend, and the day before, we had been to the wedding of a church member who got married in Georgia, and several of us had been to that wedding, and the weather was okay. It was a little bit, sort of one of those transition days where end of March, you're going from hot to cold weather, and you never know what the day's going to be like when you get out the door. My husband Dale was in Oklahoma with his Wesley Foundation students, and we got up that morning, Palm Sunday morning, and Hannah wasn't feeling very well, our 4-year-old, but she wasn't sure if she was going to be in the program anyway. We had a small church in Piedmont, Alabama, and we were doing a big, big program, and that involved a lot of drama and a lot of music. Just about everybody was in it. And the choir was to sit on one side and to sing their part. The adult choir had practiced all their parts. The children's choir had practiced their parts. And then there were some youth and other people who were involved in the drama who would be up front, up like this in the chancel area. Well, Hannah still wasn't sure if she wanted to do it, but we went to the rehearsal and we sat there and she watched. There was a man named Kirk, who was a single dad, and Kirk had been out of church for almost all of his life, but he had found his way back in to church and was just so excited about his faith and his life, and he was asked to sing a solo, which he had never done before in his life, and also to play the part of Jesus, and he was so honored to do that. In the rehearsal, somebody had made a crown out of real thorns. It was a thorny, thorny crown. And they put that on his head, and he was practicing. And I just watched those thorns, and I saw them poking into his head. And I said, Kirk, maybe we could just kind of, break them off a little bit so it doesn't hurt so much. And Kirk just said, no, this is what I'll wear. He was so caught up in what Jesus' life was like and what that meant for him to be a new follower of Jesus. And he was willing to wear that crown. And we went through the whole play was about the story of the passion of Jesus and those last days leading up to the crucifixion. And so as we sat there and we watched the rehearsal, Hannah just watched with wide open amazement. And she saw the part where Jesus stumbles and then Simon gets pulled in to help carry the cross. And she watched the crowd who came up and cheered and jeered for Jesus. And she looked at me and she said, I want to be in it. I want to be in it. Well, almost everybody was wearing a robe. We had borrowed them from another church, different colors of robes and styles. And Hannah didn't have one. She was the youngest one. She wasn't really an official member of the choir, but she knew the songs and she couldn't read, but she was going to join in. And so during Sunday school, I was starting to leave and go over to the house. We live next door to the church. And to go make her a little robe. I found some fabric and I cut it just a straight piece of fabric and cut a hole for her head and made a little belt for it. And then I made myself a stole that went with it so that she could see that we're both wearing a costume of some kind. When I came back to the sanctuary, I was ready with her robe, and then I met a family and they were visiting the church for the first time, and they had 5 children. They were just relocating to the area, and they were looking for a church, and just really nice people, the mother and the father and the children. And so they had given us all the information and said they wanted to come back, and we were glad to have them for Sunday school, and they stayed for worship that day. I've told you a little bit about all of that. The program then started, and our service started at 11 o'clock, and just as the service was beginning, we noticed there was a little bit of rain, and some of the ushers went out and helped people with umbrellas. When we have a bad weather in a place like Piedmont, all it takes is for the wind to blow and the power goes out. So we were ready for that, and we had candles and we're prepared for that. But never did any of us ever hear any kind of warning that a tornado might be coming or know that there was a chance of such severe weather, only that there would be some rain. Well, it was a joyful day inside our church, and every seat in the whole church was packed. It was packed with visitors, and everybody who ever had been a member was there, and then everybody else came too. And we had the children's time, and I always sat and talked with the children, and we had more children. I think it was over 20 that day. I had never seen that many children in church. And I looked at them, and yeah, I had these little gifts for them, and I didn't even have enough, so we had to kind of spread them out a little bit. But I said to the adults in the service that, I said, have you ever seen this many children in church? And everybody just smiled. We were so happy. Our church was growing and just full of life and lots of joy. Well, the Palm Sunday service then started after that, and everything just kind of went on as it was supposed to. But then the storm started picking up, and we could tell that we were having to compete with the storm a little bit by singing a little bit louder, and the speaking parts were a little bit louder. And then the sound system went out, and we all kind of stopped, and it came back on again, so we kept going. Then it went out again, and Krista, who was one of the youth, was going to sing a solo, and she didn't know what to do because that was the music that went with her sound, with her song, and it was the amplification that she felt like she needed with the storm going on outside. And so she leaned over to me, and she says, what should I do? I can't, they won't be able to hear me sing this song. And I said, well, your sister knows it. Get her to stand up and sing with you. So Krista and her sister Rhonda stood up and sang the song beautifully. Well, they sat down, and suddenly a tornado dropped right there, just maybe a mile away from our church. We never heard that train sound or that big roar. It just dropped right there. We heard debris hitting the windows. Maybe it was hail. Maybe it was just sticks and things that were flying off the trees. And I remember thinking, this is pretty bad weather. Maybe we should all get under the pews. And so I knew that Hannah had been through a tornado drill just that week before in school, and she had shown us how you get under the table and what you do. So I thought I would just go over there. Well, right in the middle of all this, it's kind of hard to say what even happened first, but a window broke out in the south wall of the church, and everybody just did something. I ran towards Hannah and her friends thinking we would just get under the pews together because they were sitting on the front row and I was on the front row just on the other side of the pew. I didn't make it very far, but I went that way. And Hannah and two friends who were sitting together just grabbed hands and they started running towards me and towards the other adults and away from the wall. Well, as the window was breaking out, the tornado was picking up the corner of the roof of the sanctuary, and it lifted it up, pulled the south wall of the sanctuary completely down. This had been a two-story church, so it was a pretty high wall, and the wall came back down and fell. I mean, the roof came back down and fell on the north wall of the church, and then trapped a lot of people under the roof and knocked the whole wall down. Well, that all happened in just a matter of seconds. And it wasn't long at all before all that noise was over. And the storm, this was at the end of one of those supercells, and the whole storm system had just moved on. And that, to me, was the most eerie experience of just standing up in the middle of this sanctuary and looking up and seeing the sky, which I was inside, but I was outside. I could see that there were people, almost everybody was down. I was one of the few people who was able to stand up. And I looked back and I could see that this was all across the sanctuary, and somebody held up our daughter Sarah in the back and they said, you know, she's okay. And I looked down and I could see just cinder blocks. I could see the just, you know, stuff all over the place, glass everywhere, and people who were just covered with the dust from the tornado. Well, I looked down when I saw all that. Then I looked back up at the sky, and I uttered the deepest and most genuine prayer I've ever prayed in my life. Help. You know, scriptures tell us that the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. I didn't even need to say one word. The Spirit was interceding and helping us.
Well, we couldn't help each other a whole lot because we couldn't walk. As crowded as the sanctuary was, there were people everywhere, and there were people under layers all around us. Everyone lost their shoes, and it was kind of a matter of just trying to do what you could do right around you. I also looked down and I saw the robe that I was wearing. I was wearing my preaching robe, and it might seem kind of strange, but I at that time remembered that I was not only a mother looking for her children, but I was the pastor of a flock that needed help. And it was in that moment that God gave me words to say that I never could have said by myself. And God gave me the strength to just go forward each minute, each second. People later told me things that I said to them that I didn't remember. I even told one person to leave. She had come onto the scene and she was panicked and she was upset. And I told her to leave because she wasn't helping things. I'm sure I thought that. But I didn't know that I actually said it out loud. People were panicking because they couldn't find their loved ones. And the fact that I hadn't yet found Hannah yet gave me something to say to them. And I said, we're going to get through this. I haven't found Hannah yet. And we'll find everyone. And I remember looking up, and this is all part of that response of help to my prayer of help to God. I looked up, and out of the corner of my eye, I could see a man coming towards us. And he had on a yellow rain jacket, and he was a rescue worker. There were no cell phones in that area that worked. There were no phone lines that worked. But somehow, miraculously, a police officer had just been patrolling around the area and saw what happened, radioed then, and an ambulance that was about to go roaming around in another area where they knew there had been some damage came our way. So they were there just within minutes, which if you've ever been to Piedmont, Alabama, you know that's not not a big city, and there's not a lot, but they were there. And they had just the week before, 2 weeks before, been trained for disasters, so they were ready and they were prepared. So I saw that rescue worker coming, and I just waved him down. I said, come up here, the children are right here. And he quickly came and he found the children. And they took pews off of, just the layers off. And it's then that I found Hannah. And I patted her and I talked to her. And as I look back on that, I knew that she was cold. I knew that there was no life in her. But I put that aside in hopes that maybe I was wrong and I kept going. You know, God can give us unbelievable strength in times like this. I remember that I had a cousin who lost a child to cancer at age 3, and I remember thinking, I could never do that. I could never lose a child. I wouldn't survive. But don't say that, because you never know the strength that God's going to give you, and you might be underplaying the value of your faith and the strength that God can give you to get through times like that. And so amazingly, even though deep down I knew that Hannah was gone, I just kept going. And I couldn't find her for a while. I thought they had taken her to the hospital, so I just kept believing that maybe she would be all right. But that was okay. That helped me to keep going. Well, I mentioned the visitor family that came, the Mode family, the ones with 5 children. The mother and father were both killed, and their youngest child was also killed. And I was walking around the church, we were all trying to help each other. Everybody who could walk was doing what they could do. And I saw Mrs. Mode lying lifeless, and her son was just sitting there crying beside her. He didn't know what to do. And I reached over and I felt her heartbeat, but I couldn't find a breath, and I tried to perform CPR. I'll never forget that experience, and I'm sure that her son won't. And maybe I think sometimes, I couldn't do anything to save her life, but maybe he'll remember in this church that he was visiting for the very first time that people tried to do what they could and people cared. Kirk, the man who played Jesus, a single dad with 3 kids in the church, ended up getting killed. People died holding hands. People died under the roof. People died while running. There was a retarded sister and brother who was some of my favorite people in the church. They always came. They were there every week, and they just sat there. They were both in their 50s, maybe 60s, and they never moved. They just sat there through the whole time. They didn't know what to do or where to go, and both of those were killed. there was a little family that was in front of Sarah, our two-year-old, and they had been playing and talking to each other throughout the service. They were in the back of the church. And the mother and the father and the little girl, all in that row right in front of where Sarah was, they were all killed. Well, I could go on with those stories, but you probably have heard about enough that you want to hear. I don't ever forget them. They're kind of emblazoned in my memory. But I think that when things like this happen to us to any degree, and I hope that no one ever has to go through such a unbelievable tragedy as losing 20 people in your church in the middle of a church service, anything like that. But when things happen to us, sometimes our first response is just to give up, just to walk away, just to throw up our hands and say, well, all is lost. My life is over, as I had imagined myself doing if something like that ever happened to me. I told Bishop Fannin that I didn't want to ever go back to Goshen again as we drove away to the hospital. In fact, I didn't even believe that that church would go on. I really did not believe that there were enough. I know that not everybody was killed, but I just felt like people had lost so much, and this was so devastating. We'd lost the church building that there wouldn't even be a church anymore. And I just am surprised. I was surprised. I was delighted by God, because I was thinking only in human ways. But it was just in those days after the tornado that the miracle began to emerge. God kept the Palm Sunday drama going, and just around the corner is what? Easter, that's right. During the week, I had a dream, and I was dreaming that I was just remembering the scene again, and I remembered I was just picking up cinder blocks and moving them, just picking up cinder blocks, because that's what we were doing for a long time. Everybody within the church was just carefully, we knew where people were, and we knew, and we were moving cinder blocks to get out of people's. So in that dream, it just kept going on, and it was kind of like one of those black and white dreams. There's no, you know, there's nothing at all in there. And just doing that and going over and over and over that, and the dust and the debris. And then right in the middle of that, and it was in the middle of the sanctuary, was this bright, colorful spot. And there was green grass. I mean, that spring green, bright green, almost indescribably beautiful green grass. And these little children wearing their Easter clothes. And they were dancing and they were playing in the middle. I knew, and I know exactly what I saw, heaven on earth. And it gave me great peace and comfort for Hannah and all the rest of the children and adults who died, because we've been promised that there's a life beyond this. That's the Easter promise for us. And the colors are probably colors that we can't even imagine. That green was just so indescribable. The colors are bright and they're beautiful, and the children are happy. And there's no pain, and there's no sorrow. I saw heaven on earth, and I've held on to that image ever since that dream. But what would we do as a church? Get back to reality. What are you going to do? You have no building. You've got people who are in the hospital in wheelchairs and aren't going to have jobs. What are you going to do? Well, step by step, God gave us the strength and the all that we needed to continue going, not only as families, but as a church. People called me and they said, what are we going to do about Easter? And I said, I don't know. I mean, I don't know about Easter. And then they started saying, we know what we're going to do for Easter. We're going to worship together. And several other churches had invited us to come to their church, and we did accept one invitation, a group that just fed us breakfast after the service. But we wanted to have an Easter sunrise service. And so people came out and they cleared all the old cars and the trees and everything from our parking lot. And they brought chairs from I don't know where and a sound system from I don't know where. And stained glass windows, a church in Texas or a community in Texas had designed these stained glass windows for Holy Week. And they had shipped them really quickly to us because they realized that they hadn't made them for themselves. They had made them for us. And then an old friend from high school, and I went to high school in Virginia, he just showed up and he said, what do you need? And I said, well, I don't know, what can you do? He said, I'm a great carpenter. And so we had him that week. He just got some wood and he built us a frame for these stained glass windows. And that was the backdrop through which we looked to see as we faced the debris of the church. It was beautiful. It was so beautiful. Beautiful music and people who came from everywhere. Not just some people even asked permission to get out of the hospital to come. They wanted to be there because, you know, that's where we need to be. We need to find a way to rejoice. We need to find a way to see the hope in the midst of the storm. We need to see God at work, still painting on the palette of our lives. And that morning we gathered in the darkness. It was really dark, and we all kind of were scurrying around doing our part. And just as the service was about to begin, the sun rose. And it was the most beautiful sunrise I've ever seen. And the colors were so rich and so beautiful. It was just a reminder that each day God gives us a new beginning. God, the master painter, paints on this palette in colors that we can't even imagine. And God will do it for us. And when I was interviewed by the media afterwards, they said, "Well, how was the day? How was your worship service and everything?" And I just said, "The sun rose." And I thought, what a silly thing to say. Do you think they understood what I was saying? But to me, it just came straight out of my heart, because it was the most important thing that I experienced that day. Was there was something in that sunrise that just spoke to me that God is still with us. God is still creating beauty among us. And there's hope and there's a new day. We need to remember those in the storms, that after the storm comes the rainbow, and after the storm comes the clearing skies and the beautiful sky. Well, all that week just gave me such strength, and I knew that I didn't need to be running away from Goshen, but I needed them, and they needed me, and God had not left the building. God had not left. And so I stayed for two more years, and together we grieved. There's just nothing wrong with grieving together in church. There's nothing wrong with just having times when sometimes you just have to stop and cry, because we can help each other in our grief. And we grieved and we supported each other. We shared our faith with each other. And as many times as I think how horrible it was to have something like that happen in church, I thought, what if it had happened in Walmart? You know, would we have had a community to strengthen each other like we did there in the church? A community of people who understood and could say to each other, it's all right, and not even have to say anything besides that, just to be there for each other. Well, we were designing a new church, and we got a lot of money that was sent in from donations from all over the world and the insurance. And so we were working on that and meeting in trailers in different places all over Piedmont. And it was a hard time to meet in temporary places, but we wanted to do it right. And so we built this beautiful church building that's really nice. We didn't build it where the church was. We turned that area into a memory garden, and that's still there now for people just to come for anything they want to come for, just a beautiful garden. And in that garden, there are 20 dogwood trees, and each one represents a life that was lost on that day. And there's water that flows down from a wall and some plaques that say things that give people encouragement in difficult times. And it's a beautiful place. But down the road is the new church. And that church has a basement now so that they can be a shelter for the community. There are a lot of mobile homes in Piedmont. And so there are people in that church who now are always there ready to let people come into the basement anytime that there's even the threat of severe weather. They get a little bit edgy about that. And now in that community are tornado sirens. And because of the community churches who band together to do this, they raised enough money from barbecue sales and things like that to make sure that there would be a warning for any bad weather. So there are tornado sirens in the area. And a beautiful sanctuary, and other stained glass windows that were donated, and just about everything. Things were donated, and things were made with people's hands. And we had artists who sent us things, a beautiful painting of Jesus walking on the water of the storms of life, and it's beautiful. Well, as we were finishing the drawings for the church, which took well over a year, one of the newer members of the church was looking at him, and he looked down and he said, "Well, look, that church, that's the shape of a butterfly. We have designed our church in the shape of a butterfly." And that's, you know, it's the way butterflies come into our lives, isn't it? They just surprise us. We're surprised with new life and colors and resurrection and hope. And that butterfly was not, I mean, the architects were kind of going, "We didn't mean to do it that way." Nobody had designed that. Nobody had built that into the plan. It's just the way that it worked for the church to be in the shape of a butterfly. And that has been and will always be an important symbol for the people of Goshen and all people of faith, a sign of hope, resurrection, new life. Well, I told you a little bit about Sue Monk Kidd, and she, how she got that little cocoon and watched it and watched the chrysalis form. And she said that one day she went into her study and she became aware that there was something else going on in there. And she looked up on top of her desk over there where she had attached that little cocoon, and she noticed that a butterfly was beginning to emerge out of the chrysalis. And she said the words from Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new," began to play out in her head as she watched the butterfly struggle to emerge all morning long. And she just was so happy to watch that, because it spoke to her about that same drama that was happening in her soul, the changes, the newness. "Behold, I make all things new." Those are words that can give us courage when we're going through the storms of life. Those are words that remind us that God is still at work. God hasn't left the building. And God is painting a new picture sometimes. Sometimes the old one is gone, but a new one can be painted. And those are words that can give us courage as we face the challenge of changes in our lives. Some of you here may be already thinking about what that is that's going on in your life. Maybe a parent has Alzheimer's and you're dealing with that, and a new personality for them and a new role for you. Maybe you've dealt with cancer in your own life or the life of someone close to you. Things aren't going to be the same anymore. Or having a teenager go through a crisis, not sure what it's going to look like when this crisis is over. You can't really see the end right now. Or divorce or job loss. Anything that changes the way we do things, the way we see things, and the way we're living our lives can start a new season in our life. And so our first instinct sometimes is just to say, "I give up, I can't do it." But the second one might be to cling to the past and hold on to it and live as though nothing was happening. Just live in denial. But when we say those words, "Behold, I make all things new," what we mean is that God will hold our hands and guide us into the new. Guide us through something we never thought we would get through. We are not alone. Thanks be to God. Well, it's been 13 years since the tornado. In some ways, it feels kind of strange for me to be up here still talking about it, because so many other things have happened in our lives. God gave us something new and someone new in the gift of a daughter, Laurel Hope. I remember people asking me, do you think you'll have another child? And I said, "Yes, but not for a long time," because I was just so full of the grief and the sadness. It was just this big, dark hole inside of me, and I couldn't imagine bringing another child into a family like this. Well, we gave it time, and in time, God blessed us with another child, and we named her Laurel Hope. When she was born, she was born in the same hospital that my other children had been born in. And a different doctor, though, he didn't know this, but he came up and he talked to him, and he said, "Well, I've noticed she has this little birthmark on her face, and it's this little V, and it's just like some people call it an angel kiss." And he was trying to explain, you know how new mothers are, they're so worried about fingers and the toes and all that. And he said, "But, you know, don't worry about this, and this is what it's called, and probably it'll fade in a year." And I just stopped him. I said, "Stop. I love that birthmark." You see, Hannah had the same birthmark on her face, and when people said it was an angel kiss, I finally came to believe that it really was, that she was born with the same birthmark. Sometimes it's just the little things that remind us that God is still at work, God is still with us, creating new. There have been so many new things. We don't carry that deep sorrow around with us all the time after all these years, but it's still there. But it's been filled in many places with joy, new joy. Butterflies come from places we never expect them, and their colors are rich and beautiful. One day, Dale was invited to go to the Baltic countries and just go kind of see, help out with a group that was going from the conference. And he came back and he said, "Kelly, I just volunteered our family to move to Lithuania. What do you think?" And I said, "What? No. I was turning 40, and that wasn't really, you know, just didn't sound like what I wanted to do in my 40s. But we also knew that it was something new. It was this was a new color for the palette, and we needed to step into that. And so we prayed about it, we thought about it, but it didn't take very long before we said, you know, we have been given so much. This is our opportunity just to throw ourselves in and give in a big way to others. Well, of course, in missionary work, you find that you receive so much more than you give, and sometimes your gifts aren't even wanted or appreciated or understood, but we did that and went off to Lithuania. When things happen to us, how do we respond? How are you responding right now to the changes that have been imposed on your life? We're going to talk about that a little bit more in the next session, but I just want you to think about that. Think about your own self. What did you bring here today? What's going on with you? What season are you in? What has happened to you that you don't like and you don't know how to deal with it? What are you wanting to be spiritually prepared for? Let's work on that together. I want to close with an experience of the breath prayer. And I don't know how many of you have ever participated in a breath prayer before. It seems to be becoming more and more popular. But I think the breath prayer is a wonderful way that we can use prayer to help us as we go through the changes in our lives. And so I'm going to kind of introduce a little bit of that. Rondell Bain is a Episcopal priest who's in Trustville, and he has sort of put this into a helpful process, although it's an ancient prayer. And so I kind of want to go by some of the things that Rondell Bain has taught us about that. And what he says is that we all have the gift of knowing when our lives and God's time intersect. Let's just think about that for a moment. When our life, what's going on in our life is intersecting with God's time, okay? And that's holy ground. That becomes holy ground. When you're there, just like I was telling you about, saying things that I didn't even know I said, that was my time and God's time coming together, and God can do powerful and amazing things. So the first thing is just cultivating an awareness that it does happen, and that it can happen if we open ourselves up to it. So breath prayer is a way that we give permission for God's time to come and speak to us and do things with our lives. So the first thing that we do, and I want you to do this now. I think are we okay on time? Yeah. Okay. I want you to do that. Do this right now. And the first thing that you do is you just get comfortable. And just get it in a way that you, and if you're doing this at home, you might find an even more comfortable place, but these chairs aren't bad. And then, or if you want to just write these down, these are things you could take to do home if you don't want to do it right now. Just recall some scripture that puts you in a prayerful frame of mind. What's a phrase that comes to your mind? What's a story that just seems to be speaking to you right now? The one that Sumuk Kidd used from Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." That would be an example. Or maybe, "Be still and know that I am God." So find some scripture that speaks to you, something that just, you know, is just, you know how that is. You read the Bible and you say, "I don't remember ever reading that before." Have you ever had that happen to you? I never saw that before. That's something that's coming alive. Okay, so the next thing to do is imagine that God is calling you by name and asking you this question. What do you want? What do you want? when your child calls to you at night and they say, Mommy, Mommy, what do you say? What do you want? What do you want? Okay, so God is asking you, what do you want? What's your deepest need, your deepest longing? And make it deep, because this is not a specific prayer for, magic. It's not a grant this wish, make this light turn green, whatever. It's not that kind of prayer. What do you want? What's your deepest need, your deepest longing? And then answer God from your heart. It might be a single word, like forgiveness, peace, joy. Okay, so God asks you the question. Sorry. God asks you the question, and then you respond. I need peace. Okay? I need strength. Okay? Now, the next thing is that the other part of the prayer, and that is for you to choose an image of God. Especially, when we sing the contemporary worship, there are a lot of good images of God. But you may have there's one that's just important to you right now. Maybe you can help name some. Shepherd? Name some for me. Friend? What was that? Teacher? Guide? I mean, the sky's the limit. Whatever that image is for you, that's the image for you. Just don't worry about what anybody else thinks about that image. This is your own personal prayer. Okay, so that image of God is what you do. So you might not think of what you want right now, and I don't want to rush that process, but that's what you would do. Maybe you know right now what you want it to be. Okay, so you take those two things and you put those into a prayer. And it's a prayer that's said in one breath. That's the key, the breath prayer. And it's said with exhale and an inhale. And so in your exhale, you can say the name of God. The name of God, whatever the name of God is. Oh, shepherd. And then on your inhale, what is it that you need? Respond to God. Give me your peace. Okay. So it's a prayer for breathing. As we breathe out, we name God. We call God. We acknowledge that God is here, this God that we need, who is shepherd, friend, teacher, guide. We acknowledge God's presence. And then we breathe in the prayer that we need. So breathe out and breathe in. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. Now, the breath prayer is something that you will do. That's your own breath prayer. And you write it, and it takes a little while to write it. And that will be the same prayer that you pray over and over and over again. And you can pray it for 30 minutes. You can pray it for 30 seconds. You can pray it for a day. You can pray it for 10 years. But when you know that that prayer has been answered, then you create another breath prayer. So you see, it's a deep foundational prayer for that core of you and your soul, what it is that needs to be addressed right now. And then that, you got to write it down so you remember it, but then after a while you won't ever forget it. And so then when you're off on your own, you will remember what your breath prayer is. And it's yours. It's not anybody else's. It's not something you tell somebody else how to pray. That's your own personal deep prayer of the soul. And I love the breath prayer. After we got back from Lithuania, we were living in Gulf Shores for a year. And we just connected with the church. We didn't have an official role there, but we just loved being there. And we were there to help if we were ever needed for anything and just go and be with people. And one Wednesday night, we had some studies going on. And the other two pastors had to go away for some training. And they were gone out of the building. And so there were all these different meetings going on after supper. And I was leading a group, and somebody came running into the group. And they said, we need a pastor right now out in the parking lot. And if you've ever been to seen that church in Gulf Shores, it's right next to a shopping center. And out in the shopping center, we could look out the window and see all these ambulances
and, you know, emergency vehicles. And so I just, you know, I said, okay, so-and-so, you take the study from here. You all take it. I'll be back. And so I ran over to the parking lot. I went over and found one of the church members who had just come from supper and gone over to the grocery store to get some milk. She left her husband in the car, and when she came back, he was slumped over. And it turned out that he had had a massive heart attack. And they took him away in the ambulances, and so there, you know, there we were. And lots of people had gathered around, and she really didn't know if he was alive or dead. But she was to follow the ambulance. So she followed with a friend who was the leader of a group that she was in, a prayer group. And they had been working on the breath prayer. And so as they rode all the way to Foley, to the hospital, her leader helped her remember her breath prayer. And the whole way they said that prayer. And it was, Lord, you can hold me in your hands. That was a prayer she had created a month or so ago. But that was the same prayer that got her through that. And so the whole drive to Foley, 20 minutes, they prayed that breath prayer over and over and over again. And when she got there, of course, she found out that her husband had died. But she was so full at that time of the assurance that God would hold her. And then every time I've seen her since then, she's reminding me that God was with her in that. So the breath prayer is a way that we carry over through those seasons of life, that consistency and that solid nature of who God is, how much God loves us, and how God is always with us. The words of Scripture that kept coming to me before Easter, after that Palm Sunday storm hit our church, were just a reminder that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We hold to that promise. I held to it then. I trust it now that nothing, not death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor rulers, nor things to come, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us in the storms of life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.